So, 1 Peter, I started with that, and basically the theme of 1 Peter is encouragement in the face of external persecution. Live faithfully. Don't stoop to the level of the world. And I wrote down these useful verses. I got back several of the homeworks, which I appreciate that. The kind of the intent was to try and compile a list of verses that people found useful. And I figured, you know, there'd be four or five verses that would just repeat over and over and over again. But I was surprised. Everyone, there's a lot of diversity in opinion of what you find useful. So we'll go through these. We'll try and walk through these relatively quickly. And I want to keep in mind that we are viewing these useful verses within the context of the letter. So as we go through 1 Peter and look at these verses, be thinking about this within the context of the outline, within the context of comforting Christians who are being persecuted. And not every verse was used. It would be easy to just start at verse 1 and read through the entire book. But that kind of goes against the idea of these passages that are useful to us. We don't say, well, what's a useful verse? 1 Peter. You know, whenever you're talking with someone, you're not going to break out 1 Peter and start, all right, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're fortunate that the Bible has been, that these numbers are provided for us to kind of delineate smaller sections that we can share with others. That being said, I say that to say that not every verse in the letter is applicable at all times or is applicable on a regular basis. You know, some of these verses, it takes effort to try and draw out an application for us. Not to say that any of these verses are useless. They're all there for a reason. The challenge sometimes is to read the letter and understand how each verse applies to us or can draw out a principle that we can use in our own lives. So, with that said, there's some verses that just have a nice punch, right? If we start in 1 Peter, the first one on my list, and these are kind of collected. I collected the homeworks and I wrote down some of the verses that aren't on the list that's in front of you. The first one being 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And as we read these, we can kind of see the application. So, or we can talk about it in applications. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Here's a couple of verses that have some good application that give a couple of messages that we can take and apply, right? The inheritance that we have, the salvation that we hold on to, is something that can't be corrupted. It can't be taken away by external forces. because it's something that God provides. And it's a comfort that God works with us, that God helps us in obeying Him and in achieving salvation. We're not on our own to try and save ourselves. God is with us. If you move down to verse 13, verse 13 is a verse that is commonly quoted. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As of obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because as it is written, be holy for I am holy. Here we have Peter giving the command, encouraging the Christians to be obedient and to choose an active life, or choose an active religious life. And if any, I'm not encouraging it because there's a lot of verses, but if anybody decides they have to say something, then feel free to speak up. Let's go down to verse 20. So, verse 20 through 23 of chapter 1. Verse 20 through 23 was quoted. Verse 24 and 25 were quoted as useful verses. So, 20 through 23. He, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. So I could spend several minutes just on that passage alone and the ideas that it walks through. But there's a couple things that are helpful in this verse. That it's comforting for Christians to understand and remember that this is not, the Bible is not a random text thrown together at the last minute. This is God putting together a plan deliberately. And it's something that He did for a reason, right? He wants us to be in a relationship with Him. And He put together this plan to achieve that. And in realizing that, that should spur us to obey Him. It should give us the motivation to follow after Him. And part of that, part of following after Him is loving our brethren. Ennis.
I think we also understand the truth. There's so much falsehood and lies out there, misconceptions and stuff. Whereas if we stick around to what He said, what He is, it's going to be, we can count that.
Right.
Solid.
Right.
It's true.
Right. God put this down in such a way that when you read it, you can count on it. He did all of this for a purpose, right? When you go back and you read about the promises that He made to Abraham, He fulfilled those promises. When He gave the prophets prophecies, those prophecies came true. Jesus performed miracles to confirm that He was the Christ. So God left us a lot of reason to put our trust in Him. And then verse 24 and 25 says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Our trust is in something that is not going to be destroyed by any work of men. It can't even be destroyed by time itself, as all things eventually will be. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. In 4 and 5 it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Whenever there's this verse and there's another verse that basically calls the body of Christians a priesthood, the church is one body that's God's people. We're not split into different classes of Christians. And so if you're ever looking for a verse to contradict the idea of a current day priesthood, this would be a good verse. And another insight that I always gain from this is that God is most times God is very counterintuitive. If you think about the Jews, you know, when you read verse 4, it says that he was rejected by men. And when you read the Gospels, here are these Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees. They've been reading the prophecies for hundreds of years. And yet they missed Christ. They did not understand when he came. They didn't understand that he fulfilled all the requirements. And they rejected him. And for me, that message is to stay humble and be ready to dig in, be ready to be wrong. Because if you're going outside and the word, you're using your own lines of reasoning, then it's inevitable that you're going to go astray, which is something that happens in 2 Peter. There's all these men, and in 1 John, there's these men who are using their own reasoning to come up with these doctrines that diverge from the Word. Chapter 2, verse 9. This is the other verse. Chapter 2, verse 9 and through 12. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You can take this passage and you can kind of split it up into two parts. 9 and 10, and then 11 and 12. 9 and 10 goes back to that idea that the church is God's special people. The church is in light of persecution, in my opinion, Peter is comforting them with the idea that you, the Christian, are a part of this organization, this body. Because if you're living in Greece or Rome or this kind of idolatrous world, then it's easy to be discouraged by thinking that you're alone, that it's just you. And yet here, Peter gives them this encouragement. You're not alone. You're part of this people. They may be scattered, but there's still a group that you belong to. And then in 11 and 12, it's the call to, action to live above, to pursue a godly life, in contrast to what surrounds you. And then verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Sometimes, in just a few words, we can communicate a lot. Nobody wrote down 2:18 through 25. So I guess all of us are very hard workers who don't have any problems with our bosses. Several people wrote down chapter 3, 1 through 7. So, or 1 through 6, and then several people wrote down verse 7. Which 3, 1 through 6 is the call for wives to submit to their husbands. And we can kind of chuckle about that and say, you have to listen to what I say as husbands. But when we place it back in the context, the focus is the influence that the wife has. If you're a Christian and you're out in this world and you end up marrying someone who is not a Christian, then you have a struggle to face. And Peter's message, this is kind of Peter's message to them, that don't give up. You can't give up. And potentially your example is an influence to those who are closest to you. Your husband, who can be persuaded by your obedience to the word. And then verse 7 is for the husbands. As husbands, it's our responsibility to understand the needs of our spouse and to act accordingly. Verse 8 was also used a lot. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Peter encourages unity among the brethren. We also have 3:21. 3:21, I think, is when you think of 1 Peter, for us, this is kind of one of the main verses that immediately pops into your head, that there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my understanding is that this is the only instance in the Bible where saves is used in the present sense. It's what saves us now, as opposed to saved or will save. In chapter 4, in 1 and 2, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Here we have part of Peter's encouragement is reminding them that they are a changed person. That conversion is something that brings us from a state of darkness into a state of light. And that should spur us to continue on that path. A lot of people wrote down chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And he gives these instructions to elders. Shepherd the flock among you. And he gives these different reasons for doing so. Another one, the last one in 1 Peter is 5, chapter 5, verse 8. A warning. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Life is not going to go our way. That doesn't mean that the devil is going to take sympathy on us and leave us alone. He's always ready to tempt us with whatever he can. So that's kind of First Peter. Those are the verses that everyone found most useful. Let's go to Second Peter. Second Peter is more focused on false doctrine coming from within. Peter warns them about those who would turn them away from the faith. He's not nice to false teachers or false prophets. He spends a lot of time describing how despicable they are. But he also tells the brethren that part of combating false doctrine is growing yourself. And 2 Peter is really well known for 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I make fun of lists myself because it's easy to do. Everybody, if you're ever in need of a lesson topic, you find a list and you define every word in the list. So that's not to take away from their importance. These are qualities that Peter obviously, and by extension God, deems important. The qualities that we need to pursue. And not necessarily in a linear order. You know, you're never going to get to a point where you say, okay, I've got to work on diligence for this long, and then I can move on to faith. These are all qualities that we can work on at all times. It's not a sequential evolution.
That's something we can lose. As Peter only says, if you don't do this, you're blind, you're not so far off from Christ. You're tempting your old sins.
Yeah, that's true. You know, he says add. And when we neglect those things, then we lose them. Going back to verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 3 is a pretty often cited verse, or is a pretty good verse, and says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And we typically use that as a verse that illustrates the Bible as a book that gives us what we need. We don't look toward, we don't rely on external sources of authority or external sources to give us permission or derive doctrine. We stick with the book. And this is one verse that shows that. If you go down to chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Personally, I like 16, that Peter says we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. But nobody wrote that down, and I didn't write it down either. So, but it's there. Remember. 17 through 18. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And this is talking about the He is Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Here, Peter is giving an eyewitness account, eyewitness testimony of who Jesus was. Proof of Jesus as the Christ, as a member of the Godhead. And that lends Peter credibility. You know, someone who's reading this, who's struggling with, here's a guy in this congregation, he's telling me this. Here's Peter, he's telling me this. Who am I going to listen to? I'm going to go with Peter because he was there. He saw Christ. God's with him. No one quoted from chapter 2. And that's reasonable. Chapter 2 is really focused on false teachers. And Peter kind of calls them out, and then Peter spends a good amount of time really kind of describing them badly. You know, it's a warning, and it's something that it's a section that Peter kind of harps on false teachers. So we move to chapter 3. And a good chunk of chapter 3 is spent answering those who say the second coming, say that Christ isn't coming back. There's not going to be a second coming. So I'm not going to read all 13 verses. I'll read verse 9. Verse 9 is, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're ever looking for a verse to contradict the idea that God's already chosen who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, this is that verse. God desires all of us to be saved. And His patience is one big piece of evidence that supports His desire for all of us to be saved. No one put down verse 10. This is a verse in 2 Peter 3 that is often twisted. And so I bring it up just as a warning for you guys. I'm sure most everybody's heard it used as justification for, well, it took God a million years to create the world because verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Nope, that's not the verse. Yes, verse 8. Thank you. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's important to remember verses that apply, that we find useful, But it's also important to remember and keep in mind verses that others are going to use and twist for their own purposes. You know, somebody who points out 2 Peter 3:8 and says, well, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, so each day in the creation week is 1,000 years. One, that doesn't make sense anyway. And two, that's not really the intent of the verse. The intent of the verse is that time does not matter to God. He can do it all in whatever time period He deems fit.
And it says morning and evening is one day.
Yes.
Morning and evening.
I mean, really, you just have to go back to Genesis and read it. And whenever I talk to somebody about it, you know, there is phrasing in the Bible for long periods of time. And if God created the world, or if God took a long time to create the world, He could have just as easily said that. But He chose 6 days. And I think it goes back to the counterintuitive nature of God. You know, God does not operate on our rationale. God does not operate on our reasoning capacity. Oftentimes He contradicts that. And I think that's, to me, that's kind of something that gives me confidence in the Bible. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, it says, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. I like 2 Peter 3:15 because Peter confirms that Paul's writings are part of Scripture. And people who would argue against that based on what Paul writes can go to this verse, or you can take them to this verse and explain why they're wrong.
People have always wanted to deal with parts of the Bible when it contradicts what they want to believe.
Right. You know, how often do you hear about people who want to take James chapter 2 and remove them from the Bible? That is the most commonly criticized chapter. And finally, in 2 Peter 3, in verse 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So those are kind of the useful verses from 2 Peter. 1 John. We're not going to make it, but we're going to get as far as we can. First John has kind of three lines or three main topics that he talks about. The first is confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. That was a big problem they were facing, that men were just saying either Christ didn't come in the flesh or Christ never came at all. But John is very firm that Jesus was a human that lived on this earth, and at the same time He was God. The second, John spends a lot of time telling the brethren to love the brethren and explaining that what we do on this earth matters matters. That we can't simply be converted, be saved, and then say, okay, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. So when you think of 1 John, we usually think about 1 John 1:9. But before we get to 1 John 1:9, a lot of people put 1 John 1:5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So early on in the letter, John just lays it out. The way you live is what determines who you are. If you say you're a Christian, then you're going to live like a Christian. You're not going to use kind of... What I see the problem being is that people say, I'm a Christian, I'm okay, and then they do what... They use that as cover for doing whatever they want to. And then we should all know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, 1 and 2 were cited several times. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's pretty straightforward. What was interesting about getting this homework back is some people just put down a whole chapter. Some people put down one or two verses. So when I was collecting these, it was like, okay, this person put down these three verses. This person put down the first of those verses. This other person put down the second of those verses. So it made things interesting to try and collect. But the next one is chapter 2, 3 through 6. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Pretty straightforward. Then we go down to verse 15. Another very familiar passage. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We move on to verse 24 and 25 of 1 John 2. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Part of John's encouragement is remember what you've heard from the beginning. That's the basis of everything. Anyone who comes to you with a new idea, this is a standard. Compare it to that. Verse 1 John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. In chapter 3, we have a definition of sin. In verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. We could read all of 4 through 9. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What's the test? The test is the standard. And that's it. It's 45 after. Thank you, everyone. I appreciate you guys giving me the opportunity to stand up here and teach you guys. Maybe I'll do it again someday. But you all have been a very wonderful class. Thank you.